If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 for our message this morning. Luke chapter 2. We heard the reading of the Christmas story, and we'd like to concentrate on one of those verses in that section that was read. Luke chapter 2. And particularly, I'd like to focus in on verse 7. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And she, this is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Before we begin, let me say once again, it's nice to be back here at Bethel. And it's always a joy and a privilege to come back and minister the Word of God. We feel as if we have so many friends that we've known through all the years, these past 10, 12 years or so that I've known this assembly. And certainly always is a wonderful time to come back and renew those friendships and make more friendships. And then certainly enjoy fellowshipping with you. What an interesting account this is in Luke chapter 2 in verse 7. Here we have a very interesting verse that actually tells us a lot more if we take a closer look at it. You know, we're at this time of year and we've heard some of the music being sung, the Christmas hymns being sung, and I too love that hymn, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. When I was young, I mispronounced it as well, Hark the Herald it was. I didn't quite understand what the herald was until I got a little bit older. But it is a wonderful time of year, and it's a year when believers can capitalize on the fact that the whole world's attention is focused toward this particular event. And even though the world rushes on and sometimes ignorantly celebrates this holiday, not knowing exactly the reason for it, we can take advantage of that opportunity and make sure people have a clear understanding. We don't even have to apologize for introducing this subject. And so we can make a very clear distinction in people's minds, hopefully with the help of the Holy Spirit, that people would understand what the Christmas holiday and Christmas story is all about. Now this morning I'd like to focus on the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this verse we have a very interesting thing. In His birth we see His life. You know, the Christmas story really is one that's filled with many contrasts. We heard some of the verses that were read this morning in the beginning of Luke chapter 2. It says there that Caesar Augustus was in power at the time, and Quirinius, verse 2, was the governor of Syria. And it's an interesting thing when we see these contrasts. Life is filled with contrasts. We see sunshine and rain. There's good days and bad days. And some of the commercials remind us there are good hair days and bad hair days. There are contrasts in life. Well, in this Christmas story, we see a lot of contrasts as well. The chapter that we have before us opens up with the reference to Caesar Augustus. Now, in this particular time when Christ was born, the Roman Empire had just concluded a 20-year civil war. And the victor from that civil war within the Roman Empire was Caesar Augustus. And so perhaps to show and demonstrate to those in his kingdom that he was in power, he gave a decree that all the world, the Roman world at that time, would be registered, or there would be a census. Maybe it was for tax reasons. Maybe it was just as a declaration so people understood that he was the one that was in power. There were perhaps a lot of reasons for this, but he wanted to have people numbered so that he understood the extent, the population of his kingdom. And so this decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the king of the world at that time. Luke here is very specific in verse 2. It says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And then, of course, everyone had to be registered, everyone to their own city. So people had to go back to the city or town of their origin. And Joseph, we're told in verse 4, went from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, another area into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. His espoused wife, or betrothed wife, or another way to say it, his engaged wife, he wasn't officially married yet, she was engaged to him, they went together to Bethlehem. And then we read in verse 7 that when the time came forth for her to be delivered, She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Now, what a number of contrasts that we see there. Caesar in power and a Christ to be born. Going to a place where there was no room. Christ himself, the Son of God, who came from heaven's heights, from glory, to come to this earth so that people could have a new birth. He was being born once so people could be born twice. The contrast that we see just in those simple verses. It's interesting that Luke explains it here that Caesar was in power. Notice the great, the highest power of the land at the time. And then the governor is referred to there. Joseph, who was an unrecognized legal line of the throne of Israel, he was mentioned next. And then Mary, who was of the royal line, she is mentioned next. And then Christ. A downward progression in the eyes of man. And yet, from God's standpoint, just the reverse. Christ, the Son of God. Christ, the highest of heaven adored, is what we sing this time of year. And yet, by the world ignored. There is the privilege of the palace in one, and the poverty of a manger scene in the other. Tremendous contrast that we see. But in verse 7, we actually see some similarities in regard to the life of Christ. Just in that simple verse, verse 7, we see the life of the Lord Jesus laid out in a verse. Let's read that verse again, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so in that simple verse, we see the life of the Lord Jesus portrayed or foreshadowed for us in these few words. That's what I'd like to take a look at this morning as we are reminded of his life, his birth, his life, right in verse 7 of Luke chapter 2. Well, the first thing I'd like to call our attention to is that very first phrase. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, this phrase is a very important, significant phrase because it reminds us of the sinless birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many church denominations, many meetings who will not emphasize the importance of the virgin birth. But you see, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is very significant. It reminds us of the fact that he was a sinless Savior. And only a sinless Savior could die for the sins of the world. It was absolutely necessary. In the Jewish economy, in the Jewish mindset, in their religious life, they understood the importance of a lamb that was without blemish. God had ordained, God had instituted that when they would sacrifice lambs, that these lambs had to be absolutely perfect. The people in Malachi's day, they would try to cheat on God. God brought them to this and made them understand that they were doing something wrong. And God said to the nation of Israel, cursed be the one who brings someone of the flock or some herd, part of the herd, and that herd or that sheep is blemished. So you see, God wanted to make sure that every lamb was without blemish. The reason why God wanted that is because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming in a future day. And all those lambs without blemish just pointed forward to a time when the Lamb of God would come onto the scene. And he would be absolutely perfect and without spot, without blemish. Speaking of his life. And so the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is significant, probably for two reasons. One is, and there's many more reasons than this, but one certainly is because it's in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. Turn with me for just a moment, keeping your finger right in this passage. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 has many prophecies regarding the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great chapter that we're familiar with is chapter 53, but I'd like to have you turn to chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We often hear these verses alluded to at this special time of year. But here's one that God gave to the prophet Isaiah 800 years before the birth of Christ. And in verse 14, you see these words written about the Lord Jesus Christ long before he was even born. He was alive, he was with the Father in heaven. But this refers to his birth. And God said to Isaiah, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So you see, 800 years before the birth of Christ, there is this prophecy that referred to the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ would come of Mary, born of Mary, virgin born, and that he would be born in this world and he would be a sinless Savior. And so very significant from that standpoint that it's in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. God declared it, God prophesied it, and God has to be true to his word. And so the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is in keeping with the prophetic scriptures. Way back in the beginning of creation, after man was created, and after woman was created, Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, there was sin that occurred. Both Adam and Eve participated in that sin. And the judgment came down by God that sin would separate these first parents of ours from God's presence. But God, in a very wonderful way, in the same way that he gave the judgment, he turned and practically in the same breath, if we could say that, offered this wonderful prophecy that there would come a future person, a future redeemer that would redeem people. And he would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And so that prophecy in the very beginning of humanity was there, and that referred to a coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we consider the fact of the importance of the virgin birth of Christ, we see it's in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. And that's very important. But there's a second reason. The emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the sinless one who was born in this way. It's important, absolutely important, that each one understand the significance of a sinless Savior. We all understand, I think, the importance of a sinless Christ. You see, God's sacrifice on the cross would not be without effect unless it was done by someone who could perfectly say, I did not sin. And as we open the scriptures and look from the beginning of the New Testament in the life of the Lord Jesus, right throughout the Gospels and onward into the other sections of the New Testament, we see a Savior who did not sin at all. When he was in the wilderness and the devil tried to tempt him, with temptations from the world and the flesh and the devil himself, directly from the devil himself, the Lord Jesus didn't succumb because he was a sinless Savior. It says in the scripture, three different references it talks about in this New Testament, that Christ did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin at all. So the very fact that we are reminded of this sinless Savior by this first phrase in Luke chapter 7 reminds us of the importance of a sinless Savior, that he needed to be a sinless Savior in order to be an effective Savior, perfect person and a perfect work. So you see the importance of a sinless Savior. And when we turn to that phrase in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we are reminded very clearly in his birth, we see a picture of what would become and would happen in his life, that he would be a perfect, sinless Savior. She brought forth her first born son. Now, in connection with this, I have a rather actually amusing story to tell. We have a Bible study that meets in our home. Some here have come to this college and career Bible study. And this time of year, Christmas, I often give a little quiz, just a joking quiz that I do. And I say, well, you know, it says in the Bible that the Lord Jesus had family members, siblings. Actually, it's told us in one of the passages, I believe, in the Gospel of Mark, who these brothers, who these siblings were. And it's interesting, by the way, that the siblings of the Lord Jesus did not believe on him until after his resurrection. Just an interesting side note. But the quiz question I'll ask our college and career people is I'll say, well, you of course know that the Lord Jesus had brothers and perhaps sisters. I said, now, these are the names of these brothers and sisters as they're given to us in the Word of God. I will ask the question to this college and crew group, which one was older than the Lord Jesus? And that's the question that I'll ask. And invariably, I'll get a number of people, not just one, but a number of people will say, well, perhaps it was Jude, the writer of the Epistle of Jude. Or perhaps it was James, the one who authored the book of James. And a number of these different answers are given out. And then I say, okay, now, if he was virgin born of a virgin, how could there be an older brother to him? or an older sister. And all of a sudden, you can see the light bulbs figuratively go on in her mind. That's right. He had to be firstborn. And so what God is giving to us right here in this verse 7 is a very clear indication that Christ was born of a virgin in keeping with Old Testament prophecy and reminding us of the sinless Savior, the one who is virgin-born, born of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream and says that Holy One of Israel will be born of the Holy Spirit, or conceived, rather, of the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's very, very significant that we understand that the Holy Spirit was the one who conceived the Lord Jesus, and that He is a sinless Savior. And so as we come to this time of year, and we are reminded of the birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded again that we honor a risen Savior, but one who is sinless in every aspect of His life. You know, in the previous meeting to this one, we considered this morning the glory of the Lord Jesus. And every aspect of His life, we could see God's favor, God's delight upon His Son. No one in the world could ever say or claim that that would be the case, that there was absolutely not a single thing that they did that violated the standards, the holy standards of God. Just think of that. Even the best person that you can think of in terms of their personality and their character and their achievements has evil thoughts, has at one time violated God's holy standard. You know, I know that you perhaps have experienced this as I have. There are some people that we might uphold as paragons of virtue, and those that have great character, and all of a sudden you see them once in a while act out of character. They lose their temper. They say something that you didn't expect them to say. And sometimes it can really startle you when someone does these things that you consider they have really a flawless personality. It's just the evidence that God says that in every single person is that seed of sin that causes a person to do this. But not with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect in every single way. He could confidently say before all people, because He's the Son of God, He knew these things, which one of you, He said to the Pharisees, convince me of sin, or can convict me of sin? Who can point the finger to me and say to me that you've sinned in this area? And it's interesting because the Pharisees and the Sadducees would surround Him, and they would ask Him questions, test questions, which they knew the answers to, or some that didn't have any answers at all. And they would purposely design questions so that He would give an answer that they feel they could twist around and make it seem like He's violating God's standards. And they purposely designed this so they would trick Him in His answers. But He's the sinless Savior. He's the one that could never be tricked in that way, never deceived. He knew their hearts. And so He was perfect in every way. And so there was nothing at all they could bring before Him to accuse Him. And when He went to Calvary and they had that mock trial in the middle of the night, which was a violation of their own law, the only way they could bring an accusation against Him was to bring in false witnesses to try to conjure up a legitimate appearing argument in their minds that He did something wrong. And they could bring nothing at all. All they could say is that you make yourself to be equal with God, and He was. But in their minds, that was good enough for them, and that was the accusation that they brought Him in on. So you see, in this first phrase of Luke 2, verse 7, we are again reminded of the sinless Savior. She brought forth her firstborn Son, the sinless Savior, perfect person for a perfect work. But the next phrase also reminds us of an important truth about His life. You see, in His birth, we see His life laid out before us in just a glimpse. And it says here that she wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. Wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. Now, it's my understanding that in these days, when a child was born, they would wrap the child in strips of cloth. Someone has said you could even actually say it's swaddling cloths, because there are strips of cloth, they were wrapped, the child is wrapped. And the child was wrapped in this way for its own protection and for its warmth and for security. And this is the reason why the child was wrapped in this way. Being wrapped in swaddling clothes obviously would restrict the movement of that child, so it wouldn't hurt itself with its own fingernails and with its own hands. And so there was a restriction rather, that was put upon that child to protect itself. And that's the reason for the swaddling clothes. But think of the contrast here. Here is the Son of God, the one that the angels had said would be coming, and the one who Gabriel announced would be the Son of God, the Son of the Highest who would be born, the Christ, the Son of the Highest. And yet, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. In it we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who voluntarily restricted himself to come down from heaven's heights, from heaven's glory, to live in this world. Just a little bit of a picture, foreshadowing of his life that would take place. He was the Son of God. He could do anything. It says when he was on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels down at his command. He showed his authority over the natural and over the supernatural. In one chapter, Mark chapter 4, the waves were whipping up and the disciples were on a boat in the midst of that sea of Galilee, and they were frightened, professional fishermen. And they were frightened because of the tumult that was on this Sea of Galilee. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ could look out over the Sea of Galilee and say, "Peace, be still." And the waves come down. And it says in the scripture there's a great calm. And so in one chapter he calms the Sea of Galilee, his power, his authority over the natural. In the very next chapter, Mark chapter 5, we see a man who's demon-possessed, a man of Gadara. And he's tormented by demons. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say, "Come out of them." And there was a great calm in the life of this demon-possessed man. And so he showed his power over the supernatural in that chapter. So you see his authority over the natural, his authority over the supernatural. He showed his power over disease, over death, over demons. That's the authority, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to do that. And yet he came down into this scene and assumed the body of a person, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, we're told in Romans chapter 8. And he came in that person to live and walk amongst people of his own creation, this world in which he created. And he lived amongst us at that time to show that he was loving and caring and he could do good. And he did that. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil." So you see, the Lord Jesus took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. It says some very important words we're reminded of in Philippians chapter 2. It says in those verses, listen to these words. The apostle says to the Philippian Christians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of sinful men, and found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came in the form of humanity, so that he could live and move amongst those that he created, so that he could show his life before them. And that's what, again, this verse is reminding us of. He restricted himself in his glory. You know, there is an instance in the Bible, in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus Christ allowed his true glory to shine. You see, he was the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's an instance where Isaiah said that in a year or the day that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne." And he was able to see the glory of the Lord on the throne. And this is in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, that glory was veiled or covered over. It was still there, but it was covered over. And then one day, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he would go into a mountain with them. And there was a couple of disciples with him. And they went up into the mountain. And he said, "Some of you will see the kingdom of God." And what he meant was the glory that was his. And so as he prayed, it says that his face was changed, the appearance of his face was changed, and that his person became bright, and it was glorious. And those disciples had the wonderful privilege of seeing just a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That glory which was veiled. That glory which was there in times past in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. It was always there in times past. But he had voluntarily restricted that as he came to this scene. And then he allowed his disciples a glimpse, a peek into what that glory is. And that's the way he will be manifested in a future day. But in this scene, we have a very clear picture of his life and how that glory was veiled, wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, that swaddling clothes phrase just reminds me of the fact that he was born into a poverty situation. You see, Joseph and Mary had to go back to this area in Bethlehem, the house of bread, incidentally. That's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, who later referred to himself as the bread from heaven. What an interesting similarity and contrast that is in that insight. But the idea here is swaddling clothes came in a poor way. The Son of God, the Son of the Highest, he's referred to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he comes in a poverty way. I can't help but think of that verse over in the book of 2 Corinthians. It says, for us not to be unmindful of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, was made poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich. You see another contrast of the Christmas story. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his birth, we see an aspect of his life and the way that his life would take in his earthly ministry. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, voluntarily restricting himself in all that he was in his person, wrapped in swaddling clothes, taking the place of a servant, taking the place in this world in a scene that was very poverty-stricken in that way. Well, there's still another phrase that we have in this verse 7, and it is this: they laid him in a manger. His parents, one, of course, was a foster parent, Joseph, and Mary, his mother, it says, laid him down in a manger. Now, it's an interesting study to take a look at that word laid. Laid him down. That concept. And all through the New Testament, the Lord Jesus makes a reference to this. He makes a reference to the fact that he would give his life at Calvary. It did not take the Lord Jesus by surprise that the cross was before him. He understood the plan of salvation. He could say before a crowd of people, my Father works and I work. Now he is saying that he's completing the plan of salvation that he knew about all along. Now isn't that an interesting phrase? He says, my Father works and I work. Now if I remember right, the last time I read that in the Old Testament, anything about work or rest, I see the Father resting after the seventh day of creation. You know, 6 days of creation, it says on the seventh day that God rested. Now, why is God working? Well, when sin was introduced into the human race because of Adam and Eve's sin and their violation against God's standard, God then began to work out the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. And so the Lord Jesus could say, my Father works and I work. God the Father began that work of salvation, to accomplish the plan of salvation. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. And that was the beginning of that plan of salvation. I say at the beginning, it was prophesied, but now the Son of God had come at the right time, the fullness of time, when Caesar Augustus was in power, when the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was over the whole world, the known world at that time. All the conditions, politically and economically, everything was perfect for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. And so these are the verses that remind us of that great, great truth. And he understood the perfect reason why he was coming to this earth to accomplish the plan of salvation. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, this is a command that was given to me, to lay down my life for the sin of the world. And when we see that phrase, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Instantly, our minds ought to think, well, this is exactly the way and shape that his life would go and his ministry would go. That he would voluntarily lay down his life for his brethren, as he says in another scripture. You see, it did not take the Lord Jesus by surprise. He understood exactly what he came to do. He said, my work is to finish the work that he sent me to do. That was the purpose for the Lord Jesus to come. And how did it come? That's pictured also in that phrase. It says that they laid him in a manger. And what is a manger? I've been a Christian now for almost 22 years, 22 or 23 years. And for about 20 years of my Christian life, I thought a manger was just simply the stable in which he was born. Now, don't let me shock you, but it does not say in the Bible that the Lord Jesus was born in a stable. Now, he probably was. It doesn't say that, but he probably was. It says that he was laid in a manger. What is a manger? It is a feeding trough. Now, I don't want to be overly facetious here, but that's as if someone brought their newborn child over to your house, and that person said, where can I put this newborn child? And you say, well, there's Fido's dog dish. You know, let's lay him down in the dog dish. That's exactly the idea, a feeding trough, a very despised place to be. We would not think of putting a child down in a despised place like that. And that's exactly what a manger is. It is a feeding trough. And it reminds us of the fact that his life was laid down in a despised place. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for the sins of the world, where did it take place? The most despised place, and in terms of an executioner's mind, the cross. That was the electric chair of its time. That was the gallows of its time. It was the worst type of execution, most despised, shameful execution place that any person could be committed to, because of what it was all about. There are other forms of punishment, other forms of execution. But if some official would say, let's give this person the most ignominious, the most shameful death that we could give them, they would say immediately, on the cross. On the cross for everyone to see. The humiliation of hanging on a cross, and the way they did it, and the agonizing, the slow death that took place, oftentimes more than 1 or 2 or 3 days. So much so that they sometimes had to accelerate the death process by spearing the individual or breaking their legs so they would not be able to hoist themselves up and keep the lungs from collapsing from the weight of the chest. So you see, it was a shameful death, a despised death. And that's what they subjected the Lord Jesus Christ to. And so in this phrase, we see a little foreshadowing of what would take place, that he would have his life laid down, and he would lay down his own life, and it would be in a despised place, and that place was the cross. It's amazing. The Son of God, the one who was the delight of his Father in heaven, they enjoyed communion, did not have to come down here for himself, but the Bible makes it really clear that he came down for you and for me. That's the wonder of the Christmas story. And so as we come around to this time of year on the calendar, even though it is important for us to emphasize the virtues that are common to all men, like goodness and sharing and taking care of people, and even the programs that we see on TV emphasize forgiving and taking care of one another, those are all wonderful virtues, but they are peripheral to the main focus of the Christmas story. That is, God in love sent his Son so that man can be reconciled back to him again. That is the purpose and meaning for the Christmas story and this time of year. And the world so often distorts it, maybe deliberately, maybe unconsciously. They distort the true meaning for the season, which is this, that God has given mankind the opportunity for them to be back, reconciled back to him. That's the wonderful thing about the Christmas story. That's the meaning for it. Now, just real briefly, in that last phrase, we also see another aspect of his life given in his birth. It says there that he was laid down in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. No room at all in the inn. Apparently, they had gone from place to place, and because everyone had to go back to their place of origin, there were no vacancy signs, so to speak, on all the places in the area. Just as if you were traveling along in the Christmas holiday, you're on your way to Florida, you didn't make advance reservations, and you pull into a motel or a hotel and you knock, or you go to the front desk and you say, are there any vacancies? And you're turned away because there's no room at all in that motel. No room at that hotel. And so you have to turn and keep on going. And that's what happened that night. From place to place to place to place. Now, I'm sure the innkeeper could have done something. But the innkeeper had nothing to do with this family. He didn't realize, perhaps, what was going on, the dynamics spiritually that were taking place. But he deliberately, or maybe unconsciously, turned them away and never realized the importance of what was taking place. Dr. James Boyce, who is a Bible teacher in the Philadelphia area, makes this wonderful insight into this. The men who miss Christmas, that's an interesting study to do. Those who miss Christmas, Herod at the time, Matthew's account, chapter 2, he missed Christmas. He missed that wonderful time when meeting the Lord Jesus in a special way. The innkeeper missed Christmas. There are many people that miss Christmas. And even though there are celebrations that may be going on this Christmas season, there are so many people that miss Christmas because they miss the meaning, the true purpose for it. And so he was one that missed it. There are others that miss it. And this phrase right here reminds us of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ through his life. The people in his hometown rejected him. And he did mighty works in Capernaum and a place called Chorazim. And they rejected him. Their hometown boy, so to speak, was rejected when he hit the height of his popularity in certain areas. They rejected him in his own hometown. It's as if someone here in this audience who lives in this area all of a sudden became famous and political leaders wanted to meet with him and they're on TV and on radio. And you would think that everyone would say, well, this is our guy. I've had lunch with this fellow. I've spent time. I've got something with his handwriting on it. You would glory in the fact that someone from Middletown is world known, is famous, and everybody would exult in the fact that they knew this individual. But the Lord Jesus, even after all his miracles, after all that he did, his own hometown said, we don't have anything to do with him. We're not interested. You see, that's the rejection that the Lord Jesus had. And of course, this is in keeping with prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men. You see, the life of the Lord Jesus from the very beginning showed the rejection of mankind for the Son of God. And it went all the way up, all the way to the point where he was hanging on the cross. And just even prior to that, where people said, crucify him, crucify him. We will have no one to reign over us, not this man, crucify him. And all around the cross was representatives of all of humanity, every level, every social aspect, every type of person in society. That there is all around the cross rejecting him, picturing his total rejection by all of humanity through all the ages. No room for them in the inn. You know, by the way, is a real clear indication here for Christians as well. If you're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and he is your Savior, there is also an aspect of rejection for you as well. Notice it doesn't say that there is no room for him. It says there are no room for them. Because they were associated, and they also were rejected, a reminder to Christians. And so in this verse, we see his life, his birth, his life, laid out before us. But you know, it doesn't stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. But everywhere he went, there were people that accepted him, that saw what he did, understood his person, clearly got the message. Their hearts were aching for something that would give them true and lasting satisfaction. And they abandoned everything that this world offers, the fame and the fortune and everything else, family, fame, fortune, friends, anything. And they put those aside and said, this is the one that will give me true fulfillment, true satisfaction, and gives me understanding of who God is and His love and His goodness. And that same offer goes out to you as well today. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? It's not just this time of season and then we go on to our own business. He wants total commitment. He wants people to trust Him and love Him fully, and not just in one time of the year, one month of the year, or even one week of the year. His birth and His life laid out here for us perfectly so that we have an understanding of who He is and why He came. And we trust that that is certainly the understanding each one here has in this audience this morning, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you say yes to Christ. You say, yes, I want Him in my life. And that you realize the importance of understanding your situation for what it is, separated from God because of a concept called sin. Not sins, but sin. And you say, Lord, I want to be right with You. I want to be reconciled. I want to have a right relationship with You. And the only way that can happen is you say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. You put your faith and trust in Him, and that'll make every difference when you celebrate the Christmas story this year. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank You again for all the details that are given to us in Your Word regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been considering this morning, our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ in His birth, we see a picture of His life and the way that His life would be, the Son of God, yet rejected of men. But we thank You, Father, that He went to the cross despite all these rejections, despite these things, because of the love and the joy that was set before Him. And we are thankful, Father, that He did go to the cross and rise again on the third day to show that He had power over the grave and over death, and He now lives in the power of an endless life. We thank You, Father, again for these truths from Your Word, and we pray for anyone in this audience that does not know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior, that they put their faith and trust in Him even today. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.